Numbers chapter 24. So we'll turn to Numbers chapter 24 to start off this message. In this chapter, we find part of the story of Balaam. Very interesting character. Balaam, in this section of scripture, he's standing over a valley of the encampment of the Israelites. They're down below, probably unaware that he is there. He again raised his face toward them and again wanted to bring curses upon God's people. He'd been promised riches and honor by the kings of their enemies to bring curses upon them. But each time that he started to curse them, God placed words of blessings in his mouth instead. And here we find him opening his mouth another time to speak, and he begins to realize something. Numbers 24, verse 3. And he took up his oracle and said, The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Now God is giving him these words, but he's also realizing this about himself. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. He's learning more and more about who God is. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Now that doesn't sound very much like a curse. This is definitely not the curse that Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to bring to Israel. He continues on, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Beautiful imagery of refreshing plants, waters, growth. So instead of curses, he was bringing these beautiful descriptions of the blessings that God desired to give his people. And he even continued on, we won't read the whole thing. In verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he said, blessed is he who blesses you and cursed is he who curses you. This is a truth that Balaam was beginning to understand and beginning to acknowledge. Now this phrase really angered Balak, the king of Moab. Even when Balak and Balaam worked together to use sorcery or burnt offerings to try to sway God, God would not be swayed. They could not bring curses on Israel, no matter how hard they tried, if it was not God's will. Verse 10, Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. I don't know, maybe he was threatening Balaam in some way. He struck his hands together. And he said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. He's like, come on, man, three times. I paid you all this. I promised you riches. And three times you blessed them. Now, Balaam wasn't a righteous man. He didn't have loyalty to anybody. He just went for the highest bidder. He didn't have any loyalty to any deities, not even God. But after much convincing, including his donkey speaking to him, he was finally beginning to see that he couldn't work against the Eternal. There's nothing that he could do against the Eternal or his people Israel unless God allowed it. Now, after leaving Balak and the surrounding nations with a handful of end time prophecies about their own downfalls, he went home to his own people, whoever they were. He left Israel. He was done trying to curse them directly. But perhaps there was a way that he could still bring curses upon them. Perhaps there was a way he could work around God. Now, before crossing the Jordan River, Israel dwelt in this area that they were in. They liked it. It wasn't yet time for them to cross over into the Promised Land. And they dwelt there next to the Jordan River, and near the people of Moab, whose king had proclaimed them his enemies because they were greater than him. Their God was greater than his gods. And he knew that if they attacked them, they would easily take them over. And we see what happened in this situation. We see what happened when Israel lived so close to these people and actually started becoming friends with them. And we'll get into some more of these details as to how this came about. Verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 25, we see the result of Israel and Moab dwelling together here. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, this beautiful area they were in, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. That was something that God had told them not to do. Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So now these Moabite people, instead of, you know, just running after the Israelites with swords, they're like, well, why don't we just invite them over for dinner? We'll invite them over to worship our gods, to sacrifice to our gods, to eat meat offered to our gods, to bow down to them. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 3, so Israel was joined with Baal of Peor, this false god of the land there that the people in that area worshipped. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. They brought curses on themselves. Balak had learned from Balaam that while God, the God of Israel, is not willing to bend, the people of God might be willing to compromise their loyalty for the quick pleasures of sin. And Balaam was finally able to bring curses on Israel. Rather, Israel brought curses upon themselves through this teaching of Balaam, this compromise that they learned. They quickly turned away from their God to the gods of other people. Now, eventually, Balaam was killed by the armies of Israel, but his legacy lived on. More than 1,000 years after his death, we find this teaching of compromise, this deception against the truth, still plaguing God's people. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, the same Lord who placed blessings in the mouth of Balaam also brought warnings to his people against this compromise, telling them to stay away from such compromise. One congregation in particular we read about here in Revelation chapter 2. Now many of them, we're going to be reading starting in verse 12, don't read ahead too much. Many of them had turned away from empty worship of false gods. They'd turned away from that way of life and turned towards the true God. They'd left that life. But as time went by, they began to be more comfortable where they were. They began to slip back slowly and subtly into their old ways. In fact, they didn't even realize what was happening. They didn't realize how much they'd slid back, how much they had drifted off course until they received this letter written to them by John, given to John from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is the third of seven letters written to seven congregations of God's church. All of these located along the same ancient mail route in the country of Turkey, or what is now modern day Turkey. Each of these congregations in these letters received points of praise, as well as some correction and some encouragement. All of this inspired by Jesus Christ to his people. Now this area, Pergamos, was an ancient city, sometimes called Pergamum, depending on the way it's translated. At one point, they were independent from the Roman Empire. They had their own gods, their own temples, their own ways of doing things. And then at some point, they joined the Roman Empire. And there were already these temples set up, and the Romans dedicated those temples to their gods and even built temples to the Caesars who were worshipped in this place. Now, this letter begins with attributing the writing of it to he who has the sharp two-edged sword, Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, it says that he has this sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. This is the words that he speaks, the truth. The reference to the authority, the power that Jesus Christ has to give this instruction, to lead his church. Now, the word of God itself, the Bible, God breathed, is also described in this way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we can hold our place in Revelation since we're going to be coming back. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 12, We read this powerful description of the Word of God, the Bible itself, the words that God breathed and His prophets wrote. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we see that power, that authority here in these letters in Revelation. Let's turn back there. Now, this power and might of Jesus Christ, who ruled over His congregation here in Pergamos, was more powerful, greater than the Roman swords. They had sharp two-edged swords that they used in battle, and they won many battles. But Jesus Christ's two-edged sword is sharper than that. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Revelation 2, verse 13, as we continue on here, he has some points of praise for this congregation. I know your works and where you dwell. He's acknowledging that they live in a difficult place, filled with the influences of Satan, where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't know if Satan's throne is actually in this place. It's described as being in other places historically as well. But definitely the Roman Empire and cities like Pergamos were influenced by Satan. Now the points of praise. And you hold fast to my name. Even though you're in this difficult place, you hold fast to my name. You claim me as your king, he's saying. As your Lord, your master. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. And did not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There was a martyr who was killed in this place, in Pergamos. Now we only have his name. We don't have any other details other than the fact that he was a martyr. He was killed for following Jesus Christ. We could probably assume that there were other martyrs that were there as well, who were also killed at the same time. And this is probably on the minds of God's people in Pergamos. Now this deception is described here in this letter. This same deception of compromise which plagued ancient Israel had begun to affect the church. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we get some more details about that doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. These were the things that ancient Israel was guilty of. They compromised. They were made to compromise. There was a stumbling block put in front of them. They weren't strong enough to resist that stumbling block. And we see here those in this congregation giving in to that same doctrine of compromise. Thus, you also have those, in verse 15, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It seems to be a similar doctrine. We don't have too many details about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but it's connected here with the doctrine of Balaam. And we see that Jesus Christ hates that doctrine of putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else, but also giving in to that stumbling block, not being ready, giving in to compromise, slipping away. The people had begun to give in to the pressures around them, perhaps trying to fit in. And this is no doubt subtly at first, making small compromises. Not that it's wrong to get to know your neighbors, but we have to be careful that we don't follow everything that everybody does around us. This congregation in Pergamos had begun to spiritually drift away in the wrong direction. Now, even though we have these warnings to read, we have these letters, God's people are always at danger of falling into these same traps if we don't take this seriously and apply it in our own lives. All of God's people are at danger of the same compromise that Israel cursed themselves with. Now today we're going to look at five dangers behind spiritual drift. This is what was happening in Pergamos. Spiritual drift. We're going to look at five dangers of spiritual drift, and we're going to see how we can fight against these dangers to remain steadfastly secure in our faith. Now, to help us along here, The first letters of each of these dangers spell out the word drift. So the first one is disbelief, and we'll go into all the details later. The second one is reasoning, not human reasoning, or human reasoning, not godly reasoning. Godly reasoning is not a danger. Impatience, fear, and lastly, tiredness. Tiredness. And while you guys are frantically writing those down, I'll take a drink of water. Now, to counter spiritual drift, we need faith. I have 5 solutions to these dangers. The first letters of each of these spell out the word faith. Need lots of water today. The first one is faith itself, the F in faith. The second is acceptance, and we'll get into those details, not acceptance of spiritual drift, but acceptance of the truth. The third is intrepidness. Intrepidness, a word that starts with an I, but also means courage. The fourth one is trust. Lastly, health, spiritual health. Now, the first danger that we have is disbelief. Disbelief. That's the first danger that can lead to spiritual drift. Disbelief in the existence of God. And we see many of these things around us today, in our world, in our towns, in our cities. Everywhere we see disbelief in the existence of God and of the existence of Jesus Christ. Some of these things we even see in certain elements within God's church. We see elements of disbelief to a certain degree or another. And this is why this is dangerous. Disbelief in the promised return of Jesus Christ is something that we see. Disbelief in the consequences of sin. Disbelief that God is the authority in how we should live our lives. Disbelief that the Word of God is authored by God and that it's meaningful, that the things in it are true. Excuse me. Sorry about that. How do we counter? What is the solution to disbelief? Well, faith. Faith is the solution to disbelief. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We'll come back later on at the end of the sermon to Revelation 2. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure you all remember the name of this chapter or the common title that we refer to this chapter as, right? Hebrews 11. Anybody remember? The faith chapter. The faith chapter. Now, we're not going to go through the definition of faith. Sorry. Excuse me. Verse 6, we're going to read verse 6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is." So we see faith is about belief. "And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So faith is also about being diligent in seeking God. It has to be active. Faith is a deep, firm belief in God and in His plan of salvation, and also that faith that God knows what He's talking about, that He knows what's best for us. We must have enough faith to stay the course, to endure through whatever comes our way. We must have faith enough to listen to the authority of God's Word in everything that we do, faith enough to apply it in our lives. Faith must be applied, otherwise it's useless. So we see here that faith is the solution to disbelief. I have plenty of water here. I don't know what my problem is. I'll probably live though, it's okay. Now the next danger is reasoning. Reasoning. Now this is not, you know, I don't mean that it's wrong to reason, to think things through. Thank you. This is about human reasoning. Human reasoning is a danger that can lead to spiritual drift. Pride can be an element in this reasoning. We'll get there, don't worry. Pride can be an element in this reasoning. Pride thinking that we are somehow more special than we actually are in our own tasks in life. Pride reasoning around thinking that our opinion is more important than God's opinion. That's how pride can get in here and cause us to start reasoning around in the wrong way. Reasoning, human reasoning, can cause us to justify our sins, our own sins, thinking that we can somehow, get around what is right because we feel a certain way or we've excused it, our own sins in our own minds. Sometimes we start looking for exceptions to God's law rather than striving for righteousness. This is where human reasoning can come in. We start looking for exceptions to God's law instead of looking to the law itself. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We know that if we succumb to this human reasoning, we can easily be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, whatever new thing comes our way that's not scriptural. 2 Peter chapter 2 warns of false teachers who take advantage of that unstableness that comes about through, beginning with human reasoning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Breaking into the thought here, describing these false teachers having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls who aren't grounded, who are starting to drift away, who've reasoned things around in their own mind. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the enticements of sin, of things that seemed good that were not good. And he taught others to do the same. Here, this danger, this false teacher, this doctrine of Balaam is brought out here and shown to us. This is a danger. When we start reasoning our own way around instead of looking to God for reason, we can drift away. Now, the solution to this danger of human reasoning is acceptance. Not acceptance of the false reasoning, not acceptance of sin, but acceptance of the truth in our hearts. Acceptance of the authority of God in our lives. Leaning on His understanding instead of our own. Proverbs chapter 3. The acceptance of the words of he who has this sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Don't rely on your own reasonings. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." He'll keep you on the straight and narrow path, show you the way to go, so that you don't drift away. Verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." That sounds a lot better than drifting off and being cursed in the ways of Balaam. We must accept God's authority in our lives. We must follow His authority, trusting that His understanding is greater than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. He knows the plans. They're already laid out. We're learning. His reasoning is far beyond our human reasoning and compromise. We need to accept His authority in our lives rather than leaning on our own understanding. Another danger that can lead to spiritual drift is impatience. Impatience. Sometimes we become impatient. I'd say probably a lot more times than we'd like to admit. The Bible warns of being impatient when we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of God's kingdom. We can become impatient over that. Why hasn't Jesus Christ come yet? I think he should have been here already. That line of thinking leads to that human reasoning. It leads to spiritual drift, lack of trust, lack of faith. Pride can also play a role in this. Of course, pride can do a lot of things. Pride can allow us to give in to that impatience or anxiety. Sometimes we think that our anxieties, our worries, give us permission to compromise. Sometimes we think that we are feeling bad, and that gives us permission to do what's wrong or what's hurt, harmful to us or to somebody else. Impatience can lead us that direction instead of waiting, thinking things through, reasoning things through with others. And one of the greatest stories of impatience in the Bible is the story of King Saul. He became impatient. We can turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's turn over there. We see this impatient individual who he gave up waiting for God and the ways of God. It was more important for him to please the people, to give in to pressures around him. 1 Samuel 13, we see this story. He was told by Samuel the prophet to get ready, and when Samuel would arrive, he would offer a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering, to give thanks to God. Saul had to wait for Samuel because it wasn't his job. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. In verse 8, then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. He didn't come at the exact moment that Saul thought that he would. Maybe the sun was setting. It was, you know, the people, it says, were starting to scatter. The people were leaving. And Saul's thinking, everybody's leaving. We got to hurry up and do this. Where's Samuel? Well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give this sacrifice. I'm going to offer this offering to God. And he did. And as soon as he did, here comes Samuel. At just the right moment when he was supposed to. And because of this error, this impatience that caused Saul to drift away from God, God took his spirit from him. And he was left without God. Impatience can cause us to drift so far off track that we're lost. We become lost. We don't recognize God anymore. Impatience can give us itching ears and seeking new knowledge when the truth might seem to be stale or boring. Maybe we've already read this chapter before. We've already heard this story before. Is there possibly anything new that we can learn from reading these same verses over and over again? Impatience can cause us to think that way and think that we can do without reading the scriptures. Well, God says that he's placed them in our hearts anyway. Why do we need to read them over again? Now, what's the solution to this impatience? Of course, you're thinking it's got to be patience, right? Patience doesn't start with an I. We need an I. Intrepidness is the solution to impatience. Intrepidness, or courage, bravery. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, we read the words of another king, the king that succeeded King Saul as the second king of Israel, who was a little more patient. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, let's read verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. It takes courage to wait on God. It takes courage to not move when you're told not to move, especially in the face of danger. It says, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When we're in a tough situation, sometimes it's really difficult to wait on God, to remain still, to not be shoved off course when somebody is pushing us, trying to pressure us. It takes courage. And the courage that God gives us is more powerful than our impatience. It's more steadfast than our impatience that can lead to spiritual drift. So we see that intrepidness, or courage, is the solution to impatience. The next danger that can lead to spiritual drift is fear. Fear. Peer pressure can be a factor in fear for us. Fear of what other people think of us. Fear of standing out in a crowd. Perhaps like those in Pergamos who, they stood out. They didn't go to these temples to worship the gods. They stood out, but that pressure no doubt was there from their neighbors. From the Roman government even. Sometimes we get pressures from authorities to accept sin as something that is good. Or not to say that sin is sin. We see those pressures around us today. And those can cause us to fear, to be afraid that something bad is going to happen to us. Fear of standing out in that crowd, fear of persecution for standing up for the truth. Fear can be a very powerful thing. In a moment of fear, we can undo years of faithfulness. We can compromise and slip away. Now, the solution to fear is trust. The solution to the danger of fear is trust. Trusting in God. And that trust in God can overcome any kind of fear. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Some more words of King David here. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We see here David speaking these words of a song to God. In verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, the impatient king. And he said, in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He's describing God's strength. We see the great victories that David was given by God because God was his strength. The God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He's expressing the fact that God, he trusts in God and God is his Savior. Dropping down to verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. We live in a dark time. It's going to continue to become more and more dark. Evil is going to surround us. And we have to trust in God to lead us through that darkness. Verse 30, for by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for my God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. He is a shield to all who trust in him. We have to have that trust of God. When we trust that God is working things out, that he has something ready for us, he's gonna make a way for us, then we have nothing to fear. No matter what we come against, we have nothing to fear. Our God will keep us on that steady path, that straight and narrow path to his kingdom. And that trust in God relieves the pressures of fear from all around us, no matter what it is. But we must be willing to place trust in God even unto death. He promises us life. Why shouldn't we be able to trust him even unto death if he promises us life? Now, the next danger that can lead to spiritual drift, this T in the word drift, is tiredness. Tiredness. Endurance in the truth can become very tiring. Especially when we're often going through trials, difficulties. Spiritual lethargy can begin to build up. It can actually compound. When we become tired in one area, it's easier to become tired in another area. It's not isolated, and we don't go through one trial at a time. It's usually multiples at a time. That's how it works. And tiredness can build up. That's how spiritual drift works. It builds up from something small till it becomes something greater. And we have some great warnings about becoming tired in Scripture. Let's turn to a few of them. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Not the faith chapter, but very near the faith chapter. I don't know if this chapter has a name. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Here we have some encouragement, but also some warnings given to us by the author of Hebrews. And we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those who have come before you, who have fought tiredness, who have kept the faith. Don't become sluggish. Don't become tired in enduring. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Another warning, a stern warning. This time from he who has the sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. These are his words. Mark 13, verse 35. We'll read 35 and 36. Watch, he says. Watch, therefore, verse 35. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. A stern warning to watch, to not fall asleep, to become relaxed, to become, starting to drift away, to become tired. Now, how do we counter tiredness? How do we counter this spiritual lethargy? Well, we need health. We need spiritual health. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is another warning, but it also tells us that we need to be awake, to be alert, to be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Verse 6 here says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Others might have fallen asleep, drifted off, become lost. But let us watch and be sober, be awake, be sober-minded, be alert, be ready. We need this spiritual health, this sober-mindedness, vitality, strength that comes only from God. Not physical strength, but a spiritual strength, this alertness, this sustenance that keeps us going, given to us through His Spirit. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. Verse 20, my son, so these instructions from Solomon to his son, but also from our Father to us, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Keep them close. Keep a watch on these words of God's. For they are life to those who find them in health. To all their flesh. God gives us health through these instructions that we find in His Word. We have to maintain that connection to God through His Word, through going to Him. Drawing close to God is the only way that we can remain healthy, spiritually healthy. It's the only way. One more scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 5. One more scripture regarding health. We still have to go back to that story in Revelation, the letter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we find warnings, instructions here to remain awake. Cautions for all of us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Verse 8 says, be sober. Be alert. Be awake. Be healthy. Be vigilant. Be watching. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He easily devours those who are drifting away, who have fallen asleep, who aren't watching, who aren't studying, who aren't drawing close to God. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. It takes that faith from God, that connection with God, that belief in God, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is very profound in itself. We are not alone in this fight against spiritual drift. Others have fought it as well, like those in Pergamos, like the ancient Israelites. Sometimes it's comforting to know that we're not fighting alone. Even those who don't know God are being attacked by Satan. Satan deceives the whole world. He wants everybody to fall asleep, to lose that health and not find it. We have to draw close to God to remain healthy. Now, this legacy of Balaam is one of spiritual drift. He taught the enemies of God to place stumbling blocks in front of them. None of God's people are immune from spiritual drift, no matter how long we've been part of the body of Christ, no matter how much we've endured, no matter how much knowledge we have, we still have to be watching. We have to be aware of these subtle dangers of spiritual drift. Disbelief, human reasoning, impatience, fear, tiredness. But we can fight against this spiritual drift with faith, holding on to that faith from God. Faith in God, acceptance of God's authority, that intrepidness, that courage, sticking to it, enduring. Trust in the power and plans of God, and health, that spiritual health, sober-mindedness. Now back in Revelation chapter 2. To the congregation in Pergamos, Jesus Christ left some final warnings against spiritual drift. If we're not standing with God, then we are at danger of fighting against Him. Revelation 2, verse 16, repent. Repentance, turning around, facing God. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a warning. If we are against God, against Jesus Christ, He's going to have to fight against us. And that sounds painful to me. That sounds like the wrong thing to do. We're supposed to be working with Christ. We're supposed to be learning from Him, following Him. And we need to repent if we're drifting off. Repentance is about changing course when we've gone off course. Sometimes this means a complete 180-degree turn when we've gone so far off course. Other times it just means subtle corrections. When you're in a boat, if you want to remain straight, sometimes you just need subtle corrections. Verse 17, let's finish the story here. If we continue steadfastly in faith along with Jesus Christ, if we follow these warnings to resist spiritual drift, He promises us great promises. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This hidden manna, bread of life, the gift of eternal life, and also a new name. A name that identifies us with the family of God. These are the ultimate promises that God desires to give us. Spiritual drift is a serious danger to those promises, to God's people. But thankfully, God gives us faith. The faith that we need to overcome so that we can receive that gift of life and live forever in God's eternal family as His children.